Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, where we're concerned mainly with the section beginning in verse 22. But the context and the background of these incidents, as we saw last Sunday evening, is the increasing and the persistent unbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees, reaching the point in verse 14 with a deliberate plan to murder Jesus. The official position of the scribes and the Pharisees was that this Jesus was breaking and denying the law of God with regard to the Sabbath. And of course, at the very same time, they were denying and breaking the law by planning murder. Because the same Ten Commandments that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, says, you shall do no murder. And you're not allowed to point the finger at people for breaking one part of the law while you, in actual fact, are in the process of breaking another part of the law. And if you say, oh, this is hypocrisy, then I will not disagree with you. Because our Lord Jesus Christ often referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites. What we have to remember is that these scribes and Pharisees were religious leaders. And we must also keep in mind that you can be religious without being a Christian. You can even be very religious and very church-centered and very church-conscious and very church-committed without being a Christian. You can be religious, very religious, devoutly religious, without being a Christian. Because if you do not come to Christ and recognize in Him the only Savior of sinners and acknowledge yourself to be one of the sinners that He came to save, and you claim Him or accept Him as your Savior, until then you may be religious, but you are not Christian. So I ask you before we go any further to consider in your own minds and hearts right now whether you are religious or Christian. Because the two are very, very different categories, both now and in the world to come. And what mattered to these religious leaders, and it mattered to them more than God mattered, was their understanding of the law of God. They allowed no other interpretation. Their understanding of the law of God. And their understanding was rigid. It was extreme. It allowed no divergences at all from the strict letter of the law. And the spirit of the law and the intention of the law was ignored. In actual fact, in practice, it was their tradition with regard to the law, rather than the law itself, that mattered to them. If I were to turn over a page or two in my Bible, perhaps you might want to do it as well, to Matthew chapter 15 at verse 6, you find Jesus saying to these same scribes and Pharisees, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void or empty the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And if I were to ask you to turn a little further over in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 23, you find Jesus again speaking to these scribes and Pharisees. Then said Jesus to the crowd and to his disciples, The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. That's their official position. They are ordained as teachers of the law. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They bind heavy burdens of rules and regulations hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. That was their... Look down to verse 13 of that chapter. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. And there will be ministers and others who will advise their folk not to go to the Billy Graham meetings. They did it last time. They'll do it again. You shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, winning him over to your side, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. You see, they wouldn't have Jesus, and they did everything in their power to keep everybody else from coming to Jesus. And I suppose we've got to ask ourselves, why then, for other reasons, why was Jesus so critical of these religious leaders in the context of the law of God? And the answer is quite simple. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of the law of God. The whole of the Old Testament pointed forward to the day when God's Savior would come, when the Lamb of God, prefigured in all the sacrificial rituals, when the true Lamb of God would come. Everything pointed to Jesus. You read the Bethlehem story in Matthew's Gospel, and you find in chapters 1 and 2, and you find again and again, this happened in order that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And this happened to fulfill what another prophet spoke. And this happened to fulfill what another. You see, the whole of the Old Testament was pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And these were men who were steeped in the Old Testament. They knew their Old Testament, chapter and verse. And the whole of the Old Testament pointed forward to this Jesus who would come and to his saving death on the cross, but they refused to believe it. You know that altogether tragic note that is introduced into the Christmas story from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own. You know the rest of the verse? And his own received him not. He came to the church, and they didn't want him. They preferred their ritual and routine. In due time, Paul, who himself had been a Pharisee, and was converted to Christ. In due time, Paul, Pharisee in the fullest sense, spoke these words. Is it Galatians chapter 3, verse 24? The law was our custodian, the better translation. The law was our schoolmaster. The Greek word is paedagogos, which refers to the slave in the household whose job it was to take the child at home, take the child by the hand, and lead the child to school. The law was our schoolmaster, our custodian, to bring us to Christ. And the whole of the Old Testament, I said, was pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And that same law that pointed them to Jesus as the Savior was the law that convicted them of sin and of guilt and of helplessness. But they wouldn't believe. I suppose, in a sense, what these scribes and Pharisees, these experts in the law, needed to realize was that the whole message and the whole purpose of the law of God, with all its sternness, and the Ten Commandments are stern, but the purpose of the law of God is so to convict men and women in mind and heart and spirit that they will cry out as the Philippian jailer cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But they would not believe. They would not trust Jesus. They would not go with Jesus. They refused Jesus. And we read in our story at verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. But the initiative was still with Jesus. If you look down to verse 25, knowing their thoughts. Oh, they weren't camouflaged. They weren't hidden. He knew their thoughts. And the picture that we are given, beginning at our verse tonight, verse 22, right down through the rest of the chapter, the picture is of the continuing presence, the continuing words, the continuing works of Jesus. And these religious Pharisees and scribes being confronted again and again and again with the choice whether or not to accept Jesus and go with him. And they persisted in their unbelief. And a blind and dumb demoniac was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And I suppose when we read a little verse like that, we could ask the question, was this man's condition due to the devil? Or had the devil taken advantage of his natural weakness to gain dominion over him? We can't say. But the fact is that the man's life was in bondage. But I want to pause just for a moment here to speak very clearly against those who, in the name of the gospel, diagnose everything in terms of demon possession. It is wrong, it is cruel, and at times it verges on the blasphemous. It ignores the whole context of the fallenness of human nature and all that we mean by sickness and suffering. Now, I agree that Satan, the devil, can grasp people's lives. But so can sin. And there are many, many people to whom we could say with regard to a whole lot of things, why don't you stop there? I can't. So you can be in bondage to the devil. And there are situations persisted in. I'm not talking about incidental acts of sin, but there are situations in which by the whole tenor of our lives, we can lay ourselves open to the incoming of the spirit of evil. But we mustn't make that the first diagnosis. And many a sick person has been cruelly, cruelly hurt in a way that I believe makes God angry by those who in the name of the gospel have pronounced them to be demon-possessed There's been a lie. They've been sick. Yes, Satan can grasp human lives. So can sin. So can pride. Oh, what a power pride has to keep us from coming to Jesus. I remember on one occasion speaking to a lady. Granted, she had suffered a lot in her life. Her husband had been drowned at sea during the war. She had lost her children. And with tears running down her face, she said to me, all my life since then, I haven't wanted to ask help from anybody, not even from God. But she did. But oh, how pride can keep us from coming to Jesus. And if Satan can grasp, and sin can grasp, and pride can grasp, so can disobedience. I bid you consider, my friends, that if you are being disobedient to God, if you are not doing what God wants you to do, you could very well be started on the process in which disobedience will dominate your life and bring you into bondage and lead you away from God. But the message is very clear, although we cannot explain the man's condition or how it came about, we can recognize it. The message is clear that this Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. It's a great text. I love it. It's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Speaks of God who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him through Christ. And that could very well be the word for some of you sitting here tonight. He is able. Oh, sometimes he works the deliverance just in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At other times, it's over a spell. There are instances of that in the Bible, in the New Testament. He is able to save to the uttermost. But as we hurry on now, I want you to notice in verses 15 and 16 of our chapter, that Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, now, keep it quiet. Play down healing miracles because they distract from the kingdom. And so we come to verses 24 to 30, where again we are faced with these Pharisees. All the people were amazed. And they said, can this be this? Oh, can this be the one who has come that the Old Testament... Oh, they say, oh, we remember in our Sunday school, our teacher used to tell us that one day God would send a wonderful Savior. Is this him? And others say, there's that bit in the prophet Isaiah about the Lamb of God who bears our sins and our iniquities. Oh, can this be the one? Some listened and watched. And they saw God at work. Some weren't sure, and they said, is it God? But when the Pharisees heard it, verse 24, they said, it's the devil. Well, you say, how could they say that? Well, that's what unbelief does to you. That's what pride does to you. And of course, if you refuse to go with Jesus, you've got to produce some sort of excuse or justification. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And these religious men said that kind of thing to people who were inquiring after God. Here were men and women inquiring and seeking after God, and these religious leaders misdirected them. And I think we need to be very, very clear in our thinking to remember that it is the work of the devil to keep people from Jesus. I'm not sure if I've got the right reference here. Yes, it's Acts chapter 13 at verse 8. Listen to this. Or read in from verse 7. This Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. Oh, you see, preachers can take all sorts of names. And this preacher called himself son of Jesus. But look what it says. Verse 8. Verse 7. He was with the proconsul, attending on the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul from faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you're not a son of Jesus. You're not an evangelical." You've got to be careful before you say that. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, fool of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord?" And that man ended up under the judgment of God there and then. It is the work of the devil to keep people from Jesus. And these scribes and Pharisees never changed. Can I give you another illustration? It's in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 at verse 13. It was after a miracle of healing. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." They couldn't deny it. They had nothing to say in opposition, but when they commanded the apostles to go aside out of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign or miracle has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn the apostles not to speak any more in this name." Oh, you say, that's blind prejudice. Yes. I would go further and say that is hellish prejudice. They said, "Look, we see what the gospel can do in delivering human lives from bondage, but we are not going to believe it, and we'll do everything in our power to prevent that gospel being preached." And they refused him. And they said here in our story tonight, it is by the devil, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. And then Jesus went on to speak about a kingdom divided against itself. And we could quite easily tonight, although time forbids, go into a discussion about the devil and how organized or otherwise his kingdom is. I remind you of the great passage in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10 and going on for quite a number of verses, that points out that our conflict is not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual hosts of wickedness, principalities and powers. And the wiles and the stratagems, that is the well-laid plans of the devil. And that passage indicates the deliberate activity and the deliberate plans, and in a very real sense, an organized kingdom of evil against the kingdom of Christ. A kingdom of evil masterminded by Satan. We've expounded this a great deal, and we put it into that booklet, Kingdom Against Kingdom. But what we have to remember, and we've got to take the devil seriously, he's not a joke. One of the great successes of the devil is the music hall presentation of him. Some grotesque creature with a three-pronged fork and a funny tail. And people laugh. But we don't laugh at the devil. We take him seriously. We are dealing with an organized kingdom of evil against the kingdom of God and his Christ. A kingdom of evil masterminded by Satan. But it is a restless kingdom and a disordered kingdom. And there are outbursts of that kingdom from time to time. But what we have to remember most of all is that it is a defeated kingdom. I'm looking at what you haven't time to look up references at Colossians chapter 2 verse 15, where it speaks of how Christ disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in his cross. Next time you look up at that red cross there, remind yourself, it declares that the whole kingdom of evil has been spoiled and defeated. Sometime a little time ago in our Sunday morning studies in the first epistle of John, we read in 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 that the reason that Christ came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. And if there is one thing we must remember, besides taking the devil seriously, it is that he and his kingdom have been defeated. And so Jesus rejected their accusation about doing the work of the devil in terms of verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? It's nonsense. And he shows in verse 27 the prejudice of the Pharisees when he says, if I cast out demons by the devil, by whom do your sons cast them out? Are they in league with the devil as well? Oh, you say, were they? Oh, yes. They were indulging in what is called exorcism. And what we have to recognize is not all exorcism is of God. Keep that in mind. But what Jesus says to them, and we mustn't be distracted anymore by the devil, what Jesus says is that if this is being done by the Spirit of God, verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons and show my power over sin and death and hell, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's crisis. That's what I was saying at the beginning. It is always a crisis of choice. Every time you hear of Jesus and his power to save, the Spirit of God is at your mind and heart saying, where do you stand in this? And Jesus goes on to speak in verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house? Only a stronger man can enter into the strong man's house. And Jesus is stronger than sin and Satan. In verse 30, Jesus said, who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. He's just saying, now, where do you stand in relation to me and my power to save? If I am the Savior that God has sent, where do you stand in relation to that Savior? You have heard his word. You have seen his power. You are being confronted by his person. And this calls for choice, for the decision of faith. or the decision of unbelief. I sometimes challenge people and they say, "Oh well, Mr. Lipp, I'm undecided." "No, you're not," says Jesus. "He that is not with me is against me." If we haven't made the decision of faith to go with Jesus, then we have made the decision of unbelief not to go with him. And so we come to these verses 31 and 32. Verses that have caused a great many people a great deal of concern down through the ages. But they shouldn't cause us concern. "Therefore I tell you, every sin," all kinds of, how it pierces a pastor's heart at times. And someone will come and unburden themselves, and as they're telling you, you just become aware that they're feeling that nobody else could have done this thing that they've done. It's not true, of course. But in answer to those burdened hearts, Jesus says, every sin, every kind, all manner of sin, no matter what it is, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. I feel fairly sure there are people like this here tonight, that they've carried as a burden in their heart things that they simply have not been able to speak to another soul about, such as the sense of guilt and shame. But Jesus knows, and he knows the heart of it, and he says, all manner of sin shall be forgiven. Isn't that a glorious gospel? What I was going to say was, isn't that a gorgeous gospel? All manner of sin can be forgiven. What a message of good news to those who feel they've made a total disastrous mess of their lives. All manner of sin and even blasphemy. And blasphemy is contempt of and derision of God and the profaning of his name. All manner of sin shall be forgiven. Now I know there will be folks say, but what about the unforgivable sin? But grasp the other bit first. Jesus didn't speak about the unpardonable sin first and then say, now, apart from that one, all others. He's far too good a psychologist for that. What a relief it is. We were preaching two Sunday mornings ago from Psalm 32 that begins, "Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. All manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven." But what about the unpardonable sin? Let me say quite simply, but with utter clarity, those who are worried about having sinned the unpardonable sin certainly haven't done it. Because if you had, you wouldn't be worried. It's as plain as that. And I'll defend that statement to anybody who disagrees with it. Well, you say, "Preacher, what does it mean?" Well, remember how we began the sermon, and here we're closing the sermon. We began with the deliberate, persistent unbelief that refuses Jesus. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man, oh, you say, I've spoken against Jesus. Well, whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age, that is this world, or the world to come. Oh, you say, preacher, what does it mean? Well, on the one hand, we can speak about acts of unbelief and acts of sin and acts of blasphemy. That's one thing. But there is a disposition of unbelief, a settled, determined, unmoving and unmovable disposition of unbelief that sees and hears all that there is to see and to hear and to know and to experience of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the way to God, and still refuses to believe. It listens to preachers preaching out of their heart like I'm doing tonight, and really says, I, with a spirit of contempt in their hearts, preacher, you can preach till you're blue in the face, it'll make no difference. And if you're like that, I would say to you, be very careful. I'm not saying that you have sinned the unforgivable sin, but you are adopting an attitude of unbelief which will increasingly harden your heart and close your mind. And so it was with these religious scribes and Pharisees right through the gospel story till it comes to the point of the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And three times over, Pilate, the Roman governor, brought Jesus out. It's a bit like a crowd sitting or standing like where you are tonight, and the balcony of the Roman governor's house. And he took out Jesus, crowned with thorns, mocked, reviled, spat upon, scourged. He brought out Jesus and said to them, behold the man. Was he appealing to their decency? I don't know. Behold the man. He brought him out again and said, behold the lamb. He brought him out again and said, behold your king. And what did they say? Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And these same people stood on the green hill far away. Oh, I never forget the authorized version of this particular text. It was the text I preached on the first Sunday evening I ever preached in the little fishing village of Gardenstown. And the verse, I think it's from Matthew, says, and sitting down, they watched him there. And they saw the wonder of dying love. And they still refused him. And they mocked him. And they said, oh, come down from the cross and we will follow you. Let God have him if God wants him. And it is that kind of unbelief that looks into the face of the incarnate love of God and refuses it. That is the kind of sin that ultimately is unforgiven and unforgivable. And so we come to the end of the sermon. Having thy trust brought us all into the presence of Jesus. Behold the man. What a man. And isn't there an old hymn that says, oh, what a Saviour that he died for me from condemnation to set me free. Behold the man, behold the lamb, behold your king. I point you to Jesus. You hear his word. You see his power. When they were preaching about it shortly after his death and resurrection, Paul spoke about the gospel that he preached, saying that God has commanded him to preach, that you're to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the Savior. Is it forgiveness you need? Is it deliverance from some bondage in your life? Is it reassurance? Is it the sweetest love of Jesus to heal the hurts of your heart and your life? There he is. I present to you my Savior, the Son of God. And I say to you, behold, oh, behold, oh, look at him and look to him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn. It's hymn number 693, Man of Sorrows, Wondrous Name. For the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, savor the words as you sing them. Hymn number 693.